Okay, friends, let's jump back in. We started a new series last week. We're working through the book of Exodus together. And today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2. And I just want to say there's this common question that we get stuck on in the Christian life. The question goes like this. Maybe you've heard it before. What is God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? We get stuck in asking this and thinking this and waiting for an answer from God. But I think a better question for us would go like this. How does my life fit in to God's will? How does my life fit in to God's will? See, we have this tendency to play this game where we say, God, I'm over here. Would you bless me? Instead of saying, God is moving and blessing, and I want to place myself and my life right in the midst of the things and places and people that God is blessing. So instead of, what's your will for my life? It's, does my life fit into your will, God? And I believe what you see in the book of Exodus is so much of that understanding and that story. Because, friends, remember, the Bible is not a bunch of isolated events and stories. One of the mistakes we make with Scripture is we open it, we read a piece here and a piece here, and we lose sight of the overarching narrative of Scripture that starts in a garden in Genesis and ends in a garden in the new city in the book of Revelation. There's this story of God that He is unfolding in front of us, and guess what, friends? We're not the main characters of the story. Wait. We're not the main characters of the story. You see, the number one book of all time other than the Bible is Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life. And do you remember the first sentence? Anyone who's read it says, it's not about you. That's the first sentence of the book. And it's so important that we remember this. We are not the main characters in the story. The script doesn't start and end with me. It's a story of God and His dream for His people and for humanity. And what is God's dream for His people? What is God's dream for humanity? Well, friends, you'll see in the beginning of the story and at the end and all throughout it, God's dream for His people is that His family would live in a place He prepares for us and that He would be our Father and He would rule and reign over the lives of His people. If you want to know how I define the kingdom of God, I define it like this. God's people in God's place under God's reign. It's God's people, that's us, in God's place under God's reign. In fact, I think the whole story of the Bible is the story of God and His desire for a family to live in a promised land. And you'll see it in the garden. You'll see it with God's people through the time of the Old Testament into the New and into the book of Revelation. God wants a people, a family, to live and dwell with Him in a promised land. And we're going to see how this now unfolds in the story in Exodus chapter 2. So let's stop. Let's gather ourselves for a minute. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. So, Father, I pray that we would see You clearly today. I pray that we would catch a glimpse of just how wonderful Your plan for us is and how far You're willing to go to rescue Your people. And I pray today, God, as we look at Exodus chapter 2, that You would speak to us through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, friends, one of the things you're going to see in the story of Exodus that maybe you didn't notice before, we saw this last week, is so much of the story of Exodus and Moses is foreshadowing this overarching story that I was talking about a minute ago. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There's this little line in here that maybe doesn't jump off the page for you, but it says, when she saw that he was a fine child. When she saw he was a fine child. Now, some translations, maybe what you grew up with, when she saw that he was a beautiful baby. Now, let's be honest for a minute. Every mother thinks her baby is beautiful. And the text is not just telling us that Moses' mom liked the way her kid looked, because it's so much more here than just that. In fact, if you go back and get out of the English translation and get back again into the original Hebrew text, you will find massive theological clues being left for us right here that the original audience would have immediately clung to and held on to. In fact, here, Moses in his writing doesn't use the standard Hebrew word for beautiful or for fine. Instead, he uses a very specific phrase. The phrase is the same one that God spoke at the end of every day of creation. It means that it was good. At the end of every day of God's creation, he looked at what he made and he said, it is good. That two-word phrase is the same exact phrase that's being used right here when Moses' mother looked on him. She saw that it was good, that he was good. Right here in the middle of all of this chaos, you have another connection to the very first part of the book of Genesis. And then look what happens next. She makes a basket and puts pitch on it to waterproof it. In fact, right here, the Hebrew word used for basket is the word teva. Now, guess what? This word only appears in two places in the entire Hebrew Bible. It appears here to describe Moses' basket, and it is used in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9 to describe the ark that Noah built to save and rescue the remnant of God's people. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, different words are used for basket and or boat, but right here, the same word is used that connects us back to Noah and the flood and connects us back to the ark. See, Moses is once again very deliberate in connecting the creation and the deliverance from the book of Genesis into the story of the book of Exodus. So let's look what happens next. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. See, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe, sees the basket, says, here's the baby crying, and takes pity on this beautiful baby boy. And then I want you to see what happens. Miriam, his sister, comes running out of the reeds. Can you imagine the courage of little Miriam to run out to Pharaoh's daughter and say, hey, I know someone who can nurse this child. Friends, I want to show you something Moses does that maybe you've not noticed up till this point. Moses is showing us that his life was very much, he lived and his life was spared because of the heroic action of a group of amazing women. The midwives were the first one that he highlighted, then his mother, then his sister, and then Pharaoh's daughter. He's showing us that how God used this group of women to really save and spare his life. And then I just love verse 9. There's so much here. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you. I'll pay you wages to nurse your own baby. Enslaved people didn't get paid. And here, she's not only going to get paid, she's going to get to keep her baby near to her. Later in the story, God is going to do this on an even larger scale, when the Egyptians are going to literally pay their wealth to the Hebrews as they leave from captivity. See, what God is showing here is not only can he provide for their safety, he can also lavish blessing upon them. He can go exceedingly and abundantly more than what you would even imagine in the story. She's hoping that her child just gets to live. Instead, not only does Moses live, she gets to nurse her baby and get paid for it. Where do you think Moses learned about his heritage? Where do you think Moses learned about his family and about his God? Where do you think Moses learned about Abraham and God's promises to his people? But then something happens. There's a gap. You might not see it in the text, but from verse 10 to verse 11, there's a 40-year gap. And what's striking is the absence of any details about what took place during those 40 years. Moses is the author of this book. And he doesn't tell us line by line what happens next. He doesn't tell us about his childhood. He doesn't tell us about his upbringing in Egypt. And very similar to the story of Jesus later on. We're told about Jesus' birth, and we get one event of Jesus at age 12 at the temple. But the rest of Jesus' childhood, all the way up to age 30, we're left with no details. And we're left with a lot of questions about their upbringing. And the same here is true for Moses. We're left with questions like, how long did he stay with his mom? How long was his mother able to nurse him before he was grown enough to bring him to become a son of the daughter of Pharaoh? We just don't know. The only thing we can guess is long enough for him to be able to understand and know the origins of his life. See, here's what I know about myself. One of my absolute worst, most difficult things in life is when I have to wait for something. I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. Put me in a waiting room or in a line, and you will see very quickly, I do not like to wait. We're going back to Disney this year, and I love Disney. I'm not so good at the waiting part. The deepest pains and greatest anxieties that we face in our lives are often connected to a season of waiting. Waiting for test results, waiting for a spouse's heart to soften, waiting for breakthrough, waiting for a building to be finished. Why is waiting so hard? Well, friends, in your note sheet, I want you to see this. Waiting is hard because it reveals our complete lack of control. Waiting's hard because it reveals our complete lack of control. Moses hated to wait, just like you and I do. And in verse 11 through 15, we can see in this story exactly what happens when we try to take control instead of trusting God. Let's keep reading verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Moses sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and now is his moment. He takes matters into his own hands. It says he looks left, he looks right, then he murders this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. He wants to be the hero. He wants to force this deliverance. He tries to be the savior of his people on his own terms, and it completely blows up in his face. Not only does he kill someone and end up wanted by Pharaoh and Pharaoh trying to kill him, but his own people turn on him and reject him. He has to run for his life, and he runs to the desert to a place called Midian. Now, you may be wondering, Kurt, you just read the story, and I don't see where all the details about 40 years and those things that you're talking about, where do they come from? Well, actually, we have a couple other places. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, before the Sanhedrin, preaches about this event. Let's look at that together. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" You know, there's another spot in Hebrews chapter 11 that gives us even more details of this story. But what I want you to see is Moses has lived for 40 years. And he thinks like that now is the time. He wants to make this happen. He thinks God's going to use me. I'm the perfect candidate for this job. I know the Egyptians and I know the Israelites. I have lived in both places. I'm the perfect guy for God to use to rescue these people. And he takes an action step and he ends up in the desert. And guess what? It's time for more waiting. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." Moses goes from being the potential savior, at least in his own eyes, of his people, to now a shepherd living in Midian. In fact, Moses is so Egyptian, at least in his appearance, that when the girls are rescued and go back to their father, they report, "An Egyptian saved us." And let me tell you something about Egyptians and shepherds. The Egyptians saw shepherding as a detestable profession. How do we know? Well, look at Genesis 46, 34. "You should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our father did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians.'" So Moses has to wait, and he's not just has to wait, he's going to wait as a shepherd. And he's going to wait as a shepherd for another 40 years. 40 years in the desert. 40 years of shepherding. Meanwhile, all of his people back in Egypt are waiting too and crying out to the Lord. Generations are living and dying under the whip of Pharaoh, wondering if God's going to show up. And from a human point of view, Exodus chapter 2, it looks like a total failure. It looks like a total mess. Moses is now an exiled shepherd. He's caught in the middle of nowhere. He's separated from his people, living in a foreign land. He even names his son foreigner or stranger in a foreign land because this is how he feels. He's a stranger both places. To his own people, he's a stranger. To the land he now lives, he's a stranger. To the Egyptians, he's a stranger. It all looks very dark. And you know what you notice in chapter 2 up to this point? There's not been a mention of God. it seems like God is not there. Like, is he even aware of what's going on? What's God up to? What's God doing? See, Israel is in slavery waiting. Has God forgotten us? Does he even care? Moses is in Midian waiting. Did I miss my chance? Has God given up on me? And then look at the shift here, friends. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, I think one of the great understatements in Scripture is when it says things like, during those many days. Yes, 4 decades, right? During those many days. But friends, I want you to see, I'll bet you have all lived through seasons of many days. Seasons where it felt like God's promises were delayed, where it felt like God just wasn't going to show up. And so many of us are tempted to take control, just like Moses did. But I want you to see in the text we just read, there are 4 verbs that are absolutely essential for you and I to understand and to see while we are in those waiting room moments of life. Here's the first one that I want to look at with you. It's God heard. God heard. And friends, what was the context? God wasn't hearing their articulate prayers. What was he hearing? He was hearing their groaning. He was hearing their pain. He was hearing their hurt. Your pain has God's ear. When we are in a season of waiting, we naturally assume that God's silence means that God is absent, that God's silence means that he's not paying attention. We think because our circumstances haven't yet changed that our prayers are not being heard. But I want you to see, God heard their groaning. This is so much scripture about this here. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ear. Psalm 66, 19. But God has surely listened, and he has heard my prayers. See, some of you are in a season right now where all you have left is groans. And I want you to know this. God hears you. God hears you. You have his attention. Let's look at the next verb. The next verb is God remembered. Now, I want to be clear about what this means and doesn't mean. God doesn't have a bad memory. He didn't suddenly go, oh man, I forgot about my people in Egypt. Of course not. In the Bible, when it says God remembered, it means that the fullness of time has now come for God to act on his promise, for God to fulfill his purpose and plan. God remembered is Scripture's way of saying it was now time. Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. Genesis 19, 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God remembered means God has not forgotten his promises to you. And friends, this is really important because when you're in a season of waiting, it can feel like God has forgotten you, like God's not aware of you, like God's asleep at the wheel. But friends, there's nothing further from the truth. He hears you and he remembers. The next one, number 3, God saw. The devil wants you to believe that God is not paying attention, that God does not see you, that your struggle is out of his sight. And one of the hardest parts about waiting seasons is you feel invisible. You feel like nothing I'm doing here is causing anything to happen. Like, God, are you aware of what's going on? You feel like everyone else's lives are taking forward steps, but your life is being held back. You feel invisible. You feel left behind. Here's Hagar said it like this, Genesis 16, 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Or the psalmist, Psalm 10, 14. But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. See, friends, God saw them. He heard them. God never took his eyes off of his people. Your struggle is not unnoticed. Your struggle is not invisible. Friends, we go through life thinking that God is not aware or paying attention. And friends, it's simply not true. And here's how we know. Number four, God knew. It's one of the most powerful verbs in all of Scripture. Some translations put, he took notice of them, but it's actually just one Hebrew word. It's the word yada. We've talked about this word yada. It's more than knowledge. It's more than head knowledge. Adam knew his wife and they gave birth to children. It's the same word. It's a word that's not just knowledge, it's experiential, it's intimate. It means that God knew. It's an intimacy, it's a relationship. God wasn't sitting far away, unaware. God knew. There's an intimacy in this. Friends, God is right there with them in their suffering. God knew them. It means that he understands, he sees, there's an intimacy in this. It's not, there's no distance in this. He knew exactly what was happening. Here's how David put it, Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar. Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You see, friends, when we are in a season of waiting, the enemy wants to whisper into your ear that God does not care about you or your circumstances. That God, who's almighty and could in an instant change your circumstances, isn't doing that because he's not paying attention to you or because you haven't done enough to deserve his healing or his help. But friends, this text tells us that God in his intimacy hears you and sees you and knows you. If you are stuck in a season of waiting today and you feel like your life is completely out of control, then I believe these four verbs are four anchors for us to hold on to today against the attack of the enemy. When the enemy tells you that you are invisible, you can respond, "No, God sees me." When you feel like your prayers are not being heard, you can say, "No, God hears me." When you feel like there's promises in your life that God's not coming through on, you can say, "No, God remembers." And when you feel isolated and alone, you can say, "No, God knows me." Friends, God is actively engaged in your story. God is working right now in your families, in your life, in your relationship. And when you realize, friends, this is so important for us because we need to get this mind switch that happens where we start to understand that as we are waiting, we are not waiting alone.
We are waiting with God. And friends, that changes everything.
Because see, we spend so much of our time and our energy trying to fix our circumstances, but God is actively working in real time to transform and change us in the midst of and through our circumstances. And so I've got the hardest part of the question for you today. It goes like this. Who are you becoming while you wait? Who are you becoming while you wait? Think back to Moses living out in Midian. Why did God leave him out there for 40 years? See, friends, it only took a few moments to get Moses out of Egypt. God left him in the desert. It only took 40 seconds to get him out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. See, Moses had a royal education. He knew all the military prowess. He was strong in his own self and in his own eyes and in his own mind. And he was infected with one of the most dangerous poisons that we today still carry, the poison of pride and self-reliance. Moses tried to deliver God's people on his own terms using the world's weapons. He tried through murder, manipulation, to by his own sheer will and strength to lead God's people out of captivity. Practically speaking, Moses, if you were to have a resume for the person that you would choose, Moses checked all the boxes. Moses, I'm sure, saw himself as God's gift to these people. But before Moses could be used by God, that arrogant Egyptian prince had to die in the sand so a humble shepherd of God could be born. See, Moses thought he had been benched by God, but he hadn't been benched. He was actually in training because his original upbringing had not prepared him for what was going to be necessary to lead God's people out of Egypt. If Moses leads God's people 40 years earlier, he just leads them to a different Egypt. But now, God's prepared his heart as somebody who's humble before the Lord, who's a shepherd, who understands the stubbornness of sheep, who understands the care for others, who understands that God is the one leading them, not him. So what about you? When your promotion doesn't come, when that healing is delayed, when the prayer you've been praying for your children or spouse isn't happening yet, what happens with your heart? Do you become bitter? Do you become cynical? Do you seek to take matters into your own hands? Do you try to manipulate the people around you and force the outcomes that you want? Or in the pain of waiting, do you draw nearer to God? In the difficulty of the moment, do you let God soften you? Do you become humble and grow in humility? Do you realize that I'm not in control? I think that's one of the most powerful things that we can tell ourselves and remind ourselves. And I'll bet you most of us struggle with that. I'm not in control. And Moses had to get to this place where he realized that it wasn't going to be him. It was going to be the Lord. See, friends, your waiting is not wasted. God is not just preparing the blessing for you. He is preparing you for the blessing. Moses was not ready for the blessing that God wanted to pour out on his people. And so God got Moses ready in a season in the desert. That is why we have to stop viewing our seasons of life as a delay and start realizing that while we wait, we are waiting with the Lord, and he is transforming us and changing us and making us ready for that future and that blessing that he has for us. As we get ready to close this today, I want to remind you what we talked about last week. Moses is the deliverer in this story, but he's only a shadow that points us to the ultimate deliverer that would come, Jesus Christ. And I want you to see the contrast between Moses and Jesus in their season of waiting. Moses was the prince of Egypt, and when he saw people suffer, he refused to wait on God. He took matters into his own hands. He used his own strength and committed murder and tried to force a revolution against the Egyptians. He grasped for control, and it cost him 40 years in the wilderness. Thousands of years later, the true Prince of Heaven stepped down into our broken world. And before Jesus ever preached a single sermon or performed a miracle, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And for 40 days, Jesus fasted and waited. And the enemy came to him with the exact same temptation that had tripped up Moses. The enemy said to our Savior Jesus, take control. You don't have to wait on the Father's timing. You can have it all right now. And you can have it without paying the price of suffering. You can have it without going through all of this other stuff. All the kingdoms of the world can be yours right now. But Jesus refused to take the shortcut. He trusted his Father's timing. And fast forward to the night that he was crucified, the night he was arrested. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the most agonizing waiting room in history. He knows everything that's about to happen. He's sweating drops of blood. And in that moment, Jesus had the absolute power, we're told in Scripture, to call down legions of angels and to not allow all of the events that were about to take place to happen. He was in control. He could stop the Romans with a single word. But instead, he opened his hands. He relinquished control, and he says to the Father, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Jesus trusted the Father's timing. Jesus knew that the Father heard him. Jesus knew that the Father saw him. Jesus knew that the Father remembered him. Jesus knew that the Father was intimate in relationship with him. And so no matter what happened, he was going to trust the Father's plan. Some of you are exhausted today because you are trying to be the savior of your own stories. You're trying to manipulate your situation or your circumstance to force outcomes because you are terrified at what would happen if you truly gave everything to God. We still have this belief in us that if I go all in and I really do give it all to God, he's going to make me miserable. It's true, isn't it? If I did that, then he's going to mess up my whole life. All my plans, all of my family stuff, God's going to just, if I go all in like what you're saying, God's going to just really wreck everything. And friends, I just want you to know that is a lie from the devil that he's been telling ever since the garden. From the very beginning, you cannot trust God. That's his lie. You can't trust him. He's actually just holding back good from you. And the truth couldn't be further from that. Friends, there's no place in this world that you will feel more life and blessing and joy than walking in God's plan and dream for your life. And friends, I just cannot urge you enough to understand. God hears you. He remembers. He sees you. He knows you. You have his attention. Maybe the biggest thing we could do today is just that you would understand. God sees you, friends. That thing that you're crying out to him for, that thing that you feel alone in, God sees you. And it means you can stop striving and you can stop trying to be the hero and you can stop forcing it. You can be honest with God. You can say to the Lord, God, this season that I'm in, I don't like it. God, the season I hate.
And even in that, you can still trust that God is doing something that's bigger, better, and deeper than truly that you can even imagine. And friends, I just want to encourage you as the band comes back up, I want to encourage you today to not leave this room without first understanding how good God's plan for your life is. Because see, I really believe in praying and preparing for this today, that many of us would say on paper or in our theology or in a discussion that we know God's plans for our life is good. But if we actually got to the nitty-gritty and I started to ask you specifically if you believe that God had a good plan for you, we wrestle with that. And I want to encourage you while you're here today, as we begin to worship the Lord in this time after this message, that you would once again understand right now you have God's attention. You know how crazy of a statement that is? You know how David puts it? He's like, what is man that you're mindful of him? Isn't it amazing that right now you have God's attention? God's eyes are on you. His ear is turned towards you. He remembers his promises. He knows you. He knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. He planned all the days of your life before he even laid the foundations of the universe. He has good things for you to walk in, things for a future and a hope and a life. God has not abandoned you. He has so much more for you. So my prayer is today, that the lie of our enemy, let me do this as a prayer. God, I pray that the lies that the enemy has told us, that you are far off, that you are not paying attention, that you're not aware, I pray in the name of Jesus that those lies would be broken. I pray that right now in this room, your Holy Spirit would move in such a way that each and every one here would know that you see them, you hear them, your promises are for them, that you know them and love them. I pray that this would go beyond a knowledge in our head and beyond a theology, beyond a doctrine, that this would be truly, God, something where right now in this place, we have deposited deep in us because we experience the living God right here and right now. You're not far off, you're here. Your spirit is alive and well and in this place. And I pray that as we begin to worship you, I pray, God, in our seasons of waiting, that we would move from despair to hope. We would move from our season, God, of feeling unseen and unheard. And we would move into this place where we recognize, even though I haven't yet walked into the promised land, my God is with me. My God is for me. My God has not abandoned me. My God will never abandon me. My God will never let a single promise that he's made go unfulfilled and answered in my life. And I pray that we would be a people of faith who step out recognizing that as we're waiting, we're not waiting alone, but you are with us. And there's really nothing better than that. Moses said it like this on the mountain. God said, you can go and you can have the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses said, unless you go, we don't want it. And I believe that for many of you sitting in the room right now, you're waiting on a promise from God and you want that thing so bad, but you've lost sight of the truth that God's with you right now and his presence is better than anything else you could be asking for. And once we understand that he's with us, friends, it changes the waiting. It changes everything. Because we're not just sitting here waiting. We are actually with God. So let's stand together. Let's begin to worship him. He's with us. And that means that he sees us, he hears us, he knows us, and he remembers his promises.